The talk I want to look at with you this morning is the moral life of the pastor. I'm going to exercise a professor's privilege this morning and say that we're going to go back to the last point of the previous class session. the last point of the previous outline. And pick up there, because I did want to say one word about 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we ran a little short of time last time. So we'll start there and then go on to the question of the moral life of the pastor or the moral life of the Christian leader. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you. We give you thanks. We worship and exalt you. And now, Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement and for its clear direction. We ask for your help as we look at it today together. Nourish our souls from it. Lord, forgive our sins even from this day. Perhaps anxiety and tension in our hearts rather than faith. Perhaps selfishness rather than love. Perhaps love for ourselves more than love for you. Lord, cleanse our hearts now and calm and settle our minds and purify us in your sight. We ask that as you promise, the blood of Jesus would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray in his name. Amen. The bottom of the first page of the outline under the category, Is There Any Hope For Us? The last point says circumstances fitted to our strength. The reason I want to spend just a minute or two on that is that I increasingly hear and read in Christian circles the idea that there are sometimes situations where we have to sin. Situations where all our choices are sinful. You have to lie to protect life, for instance. Or you may have to steal to provide for your family. And people will give us descriptions of very hard situations. They might even point to Rahab, where in Jericho, she told a lie to protect the spies, the Israelite spies who had come to her house, and said, well, they were up on the roof. She said, they've gone out the gate of the city and up the hill. If you run quickly, you'll catch them. And she protected the spies. And people have used examples like that and wartime examples to say that there are times when we have to sin. Those are called, a philosopher might call those, a tragic moral choice. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Greg quoted that yesterday, and I was amazed and thankful with time and again how much it seemed to me that your practice and view of psychology had been influenced more by scripture than by secular psychology, and I'm sure you're aware of that too, but it was so refreshing. But here's the case, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which you quoted yesterday, and Paul says, there has no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That means that there are no situations where all our choices are sinful. A temptation is a pressure to sin. But there aren't any situations, Paul says, where the pressure to sin is so great that you don't have any choice but to give in. He says, there's always going to be a way out, and that should encourage us to look for it, to pray for it, to say, Lord, what can I do here without violating your moral law, without going contrary to Scripture? Now, it seems to me that the denial of that principle has been a great wedge to push moral relativism into our society. There was one book that was, I suppose, the tip of the wedge, and it was widely followed. It was written by an Episcopalian theology professor named Joseph Fletcher. It was called Situation Ethics. It came out in the middle of the 1960s. And he had all of these situations, wartime situations with the Nazis in Germany and people hiding Jews in the basement. He would give you elaborate detail about how someone had to lie, or someone in prison had to, a woman in prison had to commit adultery in order to get food to provide for her children, and all of those kind of horrible situations. He listed several of them and said, well, in all of these situations, the thing that Christians ought to do is not to say, I have to obey all of God's moral laws in Scripture, but to say, what is going to bring about the greatest good for the greatest number of people? And then do that. That's the loving thing to do. And so the greatest good for the greatest number of people might include lying or taking someone's life or committing adultery or stealing. Sometimes, not often. It would be a tragic moral choice. That was his argument. Now that was widely followed. But what happened was, whereas Fletcher might say, a situation like this will come along maybe once or twice in your lifetime, very unusual. After people read that, their moral backbone is weakened. And a week later, they come to a situation where the company's going to lose a lot of money if they tell the truth about something. And they say, well, it's the greatest good for the greatest number of people is if my company doesn't lose all that money. What do you know? A tragic moral choice has come into my life at this moment. How unusual. And they tell a lie. The following week, another situation like that comes about. And maybe they're dealing with their children, and it's an easy way out to just tell a falsehood so the kids don't ask too many questions about a difficult situation. And the man said, what an unusual life I live. Two tragic moral choices in the space of a week. You see the pattern. It begins to escalate. And pretty soon, the entire moral life of the person is taken up trying to estimate the results of any action. And there's no moral backbone left, because you're always simply trying to get the best results, no matter what the means. Some people prominent in Richard Nixon's re-election campaign had been influenced by Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics. They decided the greatest good for the greatest number of people was the re-election of Richard Nixon as president. And they decided, therefore, that they could use illegal means to gain his re-election, broke into the Watergate office complex, or authorized that break-in, and the Watergate scandal resulted. But that was just a symptom of what was going on through the entire nation at that time. Even in Christian writings, Norman Geisler, who has a book called Options in Contemporary Christian Ethics, argues that there is a hierarchy of biblical laws. It's better to obey God than to obey government. It's better to preserve life than to tell the truth. It's more, and he has others like that. Now, that sounds good at first, but the problem is, in every case, he shows how he thinks we have to sometimes disobey biblical principles. But as I read that, I say, Norman, I don't say that to him, I mean, face to face, but I would if I saw him. I know him a little bit. I say, Norman, what you say is a biblical principle isn't precise. It isn't exactly the biblical principle. You're saying we have to obey something that the Bible doesn't command to us. For instance, I don't think the Bible always commands us to obey government in every case. So he says, sometimes we have to disobey the government, and that's breaking God's laws. I say, wait a minute. If you want to know what the Bible says about obedience to government, you have to take all of the teaching of Scripture regarding the question of obedience to government. And when I put it all together, I see the Egyptian midwives were told to put to death the Hebrew children who were boys, and they disobeyed. The Bible views that with approval. Moses' parents disobeyed the king or Pharaoh when they hid Moses after he was born, and Hebrews 11 approves them for it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded by the government to bow down to the golden image, and they refused, and God protected them from the burning fiery furnace. Daniel was commanded to ask petition of no one but the king, but he disobeyed. He hurried to his room with the window open and bowed down and prayed toward, and bowed down with his face toward Jerusalem and prayed to the God in heaven. He disobeyed the government. Esther was commanded by the decree of the king, not to come into the king's presence unless she was invited. But she risked her life to preserve the lives of her people. And God protected her. And scripture approves her faith and her courage. We see where Jesus told the disciples to preach the gospel, and the Sanhedrin, the governing authority over the Jews at that time, said, don't preach the gospel. There was a conflict, and they disobeyed, and Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So there is a pattern throughout scripture that says this. The principle is, obey government except when commanded to sin. And then there's a higher law. So I don't think when we disobey the government, if it commands us to sin, I don't think we're disobeying a biblical principle. We're following a biblical principle. And for someone like Professor Geisler to say there is a hierarchy, sometimes in order to obey God, you must disobey the Bible that says you always obey government. I don't think he's right. You don't have to say that that's a biblical principle. You haven't defined it precisely enough. Okay? And so with his other examples, it seems to me that that view, and Geisler is not alone in this, teaching that there's a hierarchy and sometimes you disobey the lesser commandment. There are others as well, even in the Christian world. But it seems to me that's a denial of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, at least for Christians, God will always provide a way out. He'll always provide a way to escape. So that was what gave courage to the early martyrs. Just bow down and worship Caesar. And we won't throw you to the lions. We won't take your life. Well, you see, if you say that preserving life is more important than telling the truth, well, then you wouldn't care if you would say, oh, Caesar is Lord and I worship him. That's not true. But why not say it just to preserve life? Because doesn't this textbook tell me preserving life is more important than telling the truth? The early Christians certainly did not reason that way. They were faithful unto death, and many became martyrs because they would not say that Caesar is God. Book of Revelation talks about those who were faithful, and it says they loved not their lives even unto death. See, there's moral courage. It comes from a conviction that it's not right to sin, to disobey God. And there's another verse that convinces me of that. That is Hebrews 4:15. This verse says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Well, if this idea of a hierarchy of moral standards and the idea that we sometimes have to break some of God's laws in order to obey others, if that's true, then Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. He's tempted in every way as you and I have been. And that means that Jesus had to have been put in a situation, or maybe more than one, a tragic moral choice, where all his choices were sinful. And so I ask Norman, or Professor Geisler, which of God's laws did Jesus break? Did he tell a lie? Did he steal? What did he do? That is, what tragic moral choice did he make and violate one of God's commandments? Well, I don't think there's an answer to that, because scripture throughout gives abundant testimony that Jesus committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. He is the holy and righteous one. So which of you convicts me of sin? And no one could accuse him. Pilate even said, I find no fault in this man. And Hebrews 4:15 itself goes on to say, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So that's an encouragement to us. There are not situations in which we have to commit small sins in order to do a greater good. We must say no to this idea. We must say the standard of right and wrong is not how difficult we find the situation. The standard of right and wrong is God's moral character. And so we go back to the beginning of that first outline. The basis for morality is God's holiness. He calls us to follow him, to imitate his moral character, and to obey his standards. And there's great hope for us in that. There's great encouragement for us in that. We can have confidence, no matter how hard our situation, God has suited it to our ability, and it won't be greater than we can bear up under. Now, some of you may be in difficult situations today. I don't know your own life background. But these verses should be an encouragement to you. They should tell you that your situation may seem hard, but it's not harder than you are able to bear. And God knows your heart. He knows your strength as a person. He knows your circumstances, and he has placed in the reach of your situation the ability to obey, to be faithful. Romans 5. I was just yesterday morning I was reading Romans 5:2. Tribulation produces endurance or steadfastness. This morning I was reading Romans 5:3. And steadfastness produces tested character. Dokime is the Greek word. You may have been in a situation for 3 months, 6 months, 9 months. We have some friends who have gone through some very hard situations the last couple of years with unemployment, with loss of a child, a little six-year-old girl who died after we had prayed for her for many months, with rejection from friends, with death of other family members, with a miscarriage, some of our closest friends, and sometimes these things piled on top of each other, medical problems. And you say, how can anyone stand that? But you know, they came through it. They had steadfastness. They continued to be generous. They continued to be hospitable. They continued to walk with the Lord. They continued to be faithful to him. And as we were praying together the other day, just last weekend, late in the afternoon we were praying and just thanking the Lord. And this bird began to sing outside. And this woman, Susie, who's a good friend of ours, said, you know, as that bird began to sing, it just felt like springtime to me. She said, I haven't heard birds sing like that except early in the morning. Here it was late afternoon, but it was sort of maybe the Lord himself just putting a song in that bird's throat to say, the time of testing is past. And now, I've been through those things with those friends. And Romans 5:3 says, that steadfastness, that continuing under testing over a period of time, produces dokimen, tested character. It's the same word, verb and noun, but it's the same word that someone says, I've got a yoke of oxen and I must go test them. He wants to try them out in the field. And after he's tried them out by practice, then he knows what kind of oxen they are. Now, these are situations where God has tried in life experiences these friends of ours. And there's tested character. What'll happen in another crisis? I think I know, because I've seen them endure for a very long time in a very hard situation. And there's tested character as a result. Do I rely on them? Yes. Are they taking care of our children now? Yes. So there's hope. Our situations won't be too hard. All right, let's go on now to page 2 of the outline, The Moral Life of the Pastor. And in this question, there are 5 points. The first one, what is at stake regarding our own moral lives? Whether you're a pastor, a pastor's wife, or a Christian leader, an elder, or a leader in women's ministries in your church, what is the question, or what is the biblical teaching regarding your own personal moral life as a Christian leader? I want to look with you, and if you would turn in your Bibles to this verse, 2 Timothy 2:20-21. In a great house, says Paul, 2 Timothy 2:20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, some for ignoble. Some translations might say some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. You know that, don't you? If you've had a household for some time, you have good dishes that you use for company. And then you have the plastic dishes that you eat breakfast off of, right? And then there's the bowl that you feed the dog out of, and the scrub bucket that you use around, to carry around on the and scrub the floor. And Paul says that's the way in any great house. There are dishes of different kinds. There are some dishes for noble, honorable use, and there are some for dishonorable or ignoble use. The next verse is the application to our lives. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. That word ready, the form of the Greek verb is one that says it's a completed action in the past and the results continue. You've been made ready, you've been made prepared, and now you're just waiting for to be put to good use. All right? You see what Paul is saying? If we purify ourselves from what is dishonorable, from what is ignoble, then 2 Timothy 2:21 tells us we're ready to be used by God in more noble ways. We're prepared. That's why the moral life of a Christian leader is so important. If we cleanse ourselves, if we purify ourselves from what is impure, and we're ready to be used by God for any work that he wants to put us to. One night, Margaret and the kids rented a video for us to watch. It was rated PG, not R, not PG-13. And we watched it as a family. There was no nudity in it, no violence, nothing that made me say, hey, this is enough, we're not watching this video. But when it was over, I felt spiritually and morally dirty. Why? There were many jokes in it and many situations that were implicitly approving sex outside of marriage, approving dishonesty, deception, theft, fraud, disrespect for lawful authority, and even casual jokes about homosexuality. It was rated PG. We put the kids to bed, and there was a strong uneasiness in my spirit. And then at 10:15, some friends in our church called, and they were at their wits' end. Their son had had surgery and was home, and he wasn't settling, and he wasn't sleeping, and it had gone on two nights. Could we come and pray for their sick child? We said yes. In fact, in previous months, we had been in their very home, and we had prayed for the mother, we had prayed for the children, and God had given remarkable, sometimes very powerful, one time a very powerful answer to prayer. So we drove out there, both Margaret and I, and we prayed. But I felt no power, no strong sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit teaching us how to pray, empowering our prayers, or giving us assurance of answer to prayer. The Holy Spirit's blessing and anointing was gone. And I want to say to you, the Holy Spirit is so easily grieved. And then, like a deer or like a bird in the forest who will flee at the first sign of disturbance, that special anointing of the Holy Spirit is so quickly gone. Purify. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. Another time, friends came by from out of state. They had been married 7 years. In fact, I had performed their marriage ceremony, but they had not been able to have children. And then the wife had become pregnant with their first child, and then she had miscarried. And they came by, and they wanted to talk and then pray. And we did talk, and we did pray, and there was some blessing. But nowhere near the power and blessing I have known, even in praying for them from time to time. Why? Again, I think I know in my own heart the reason in that situation. I was tired. I had many obligations that were not fulfilled in regard to teaching and writing and personal life. My life was just disordered and chaotic. I realized after they left that Even if revival broke out at Trinity Seminary, I couldn't come. I wouldn't have time. Do you ever get like that? Too many things. Something was wrong. And it just struck me that Jesus' life was not like that. There are too many good things that God didn't call me to do, that I was doing. And so, that's a constant struggle in my life, to know what to do and what not to do, to separate what God is asking me to do from what other people are expecting me to do. Or maybe wrong expectations I put on myself. But even there, I think this verse applies. If we purify ourselves from what is ignoble, maybe even from what God is not calling us to, and certainly from sin, then we're ready for any good work. Do you want power in prayer and power in ministry and power in witness? It seems to me that Paul is saying here there is power in moral purity. Other verses speak that way. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. 1 John 2:3, 20-21-22, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before him, whatever we ask. Now that might trouble some of you, because it sounds like it's not a living a life of grace. There's a book on the back table by Jerry Bridges. I was just looking through the book cover. It's all on living a life of grace. And I just got another book from the bookstore that by Bob George, and talks about living a life of grace, called The Classic Christianity. And there's a lot of truth in that. I think there's a lot of truth that I need to hear in terms of just resting in God's grace when mistakes are made, and resting in God's grace for forgiveness. There's a lot of truth in it. And maybe they're not saying what I think can be a distortion of this. But I think there can be a mistake in our reasoning process about grace that goes in this way. I agree that the whole Christian life is one of grace. That what do you and I deserve? We deserve death. We deserve the fires of hell. If you look around your life, anything that doesn't look like the fires of hell is a result of grace. All right? So we start there. Okay. That should make us thankful. I realize that. But the fact that the Christian life is undeserved doesn't mean that grace always comes in the same measure. Sometimes grace and peace can be multiplied to us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's anointing can come powerfully upon us. And it seems to me that Paul is here saying that one factor is moral purity in our lives. And if we're purified from things that are ignoble, our minds and hearts, then we're ready for any good work. We're consecrated to the master of the house. So that's number one. What is at stake? Our ministries. And I think I should say too that this verse and others like it remind me that if I willingly step into an area of sin, I just don't have any guarantee that God's blessing is going to remain, God's anointing is going to remain on my ministry. Now, Samson kept on sinning for a while, and the power was there for a while, but then the Lord left him. And we don't know when that's going to happen. See, and it's this verse and others like it in Scripture that when I'm traveling alone, traveling with Margaret this time, and it's more fun. When I'm traveling alone and I'm going to speak someplace and I'm in a hotel room, what is it that keeps me from turning on the TV and watching things that I should not watch? One thing, the fear that God's blessing, God's anointing, will be lifted from my ministry. And that's not worth it, is it? It keeps me honest. It keeps me honest to pay my toll at the toll booth when there's no attendant there, and all sorts of other things. If we purify ourselves from what is ignoble, then we're ready for any good work. Number two, the Christian leader as example. This is on the outline. Here we look at Titus 2:7. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. Now, what do you think about that verse? Do you want to apply it to yourself? If I'm honest, I have to say there's something in me that doesn't want to say that that verse applies to me as someone who has a measure of leadership in even in my own church or in my own teaching area. There's something in me that doesn't want to say to others, imitate my life. I suppose it might be humility, not wanting to take honor for myself, but if I'm really honest, I don't think that's that's much of a factor. And some part of it might be my feeling of inadequacy. I see failings in my own life, and I don't think I would be a very good model for others. But if I'm really honest, I think the real reason I don't want to say to others, yes, imitate my life, is that I'm lazy. And if I say to someone, imitate my life, then I'm no longer accountable just in the classroom where I can be on good behavior, but rather my whole life is held up as a pattern. Do you feel the same uneasiness? That you really don't want that verse to apply to you? Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds? You see, then I'm not any longer saying, imitate my lectures, or imitate my sermons, or imitate my commentary in your writing. I'm saying, imitate my life. And that's a lot more scary. I think that's probably the reason I hesitate to put a Christian bumper sticker on the back of my car. I'm afraid that sometimes I'll drive in a way that will dishonor the Lord and someone will see me. Am I hitting home? Okay. But if we take this verse seriously, Paul is saying that we, even if we don't say it, we ought to be willing to say to others, yes, imitate my life. I've lived for a time with the Lord. I've gone on walking with Him. Imitate my prayer habits. Imitate my driving habits. Imitate my time with my children and with my wife. Imitate my pastoral concern for those who come to me with needs. You see, we ought, even if we don't say it, we ought to be willing, I think this verse tells us, we ought to be willing to say, imitate me in my use of credit cards, in my payment of bills, in my care for my body and exercise and what I eat, in my evangelism with my neighbors, in the time I spend watching TV or videos or reading. Yes, imitate my life, in the way I keep my word and my commitments, in my truthfulness in speech, in my use of words to build up people and to care for their reputations. When Paul says, show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds, we need to say, even in our patterns of thought through the day, our love for Christ, our worship of Him, our love for His people, the depth of our faith in prayer, to say, imitate my life, is to say all of those things. And something in me doesn't want to say that. It's not really that it sounds too proud. If I'm honest, it's rather that it sounds too hard. It sounds too demanding. But Paul writes this verse to Titus. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds, an example to imitate. Well, I suppose that's just for Titus, special circumstances. He was living there in the island of Crete, and in this very book says that Cretans were in pretty bad shape. It says in Titus 1, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Titus was needed to be an example in a really tough situation like that. The problem is, that's not the only verse in the New Testament that says that Christian leaders are to be an example in life. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and mark or watch or take note of those who so live, as you have an example in us. Paul says to the Philippians, don't only imitate me, but notice other people who follow our example so that you can imitate them as well. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, Paul wasn't without sin, but he could still say, what you have seen in me, do. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. It was not because we do not have that right, that is to take pay, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. An example to imitate in conduct. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. People will imitate our speech. They'll imitate our faith. They'll imitate our moral purity. Set the believers an example. 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16. Practice these duties. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. That implies that Timothy isn't perfect. But the people who have lived with you 3 or 4 years, Timothy, they ought to see your progress. Not only are you to be an example, but you're to devote yourselves to these things so that all may see your progress, see that you're growing. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Some denominations have ordination exams, which you have to pass certain questions about Bible teaching and doctrine. That's good. But Paul says, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. There ought to be life exams as well as doctrine exams. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. By doing that, you will save both yourself and your hearers. 2 Timothy 3:10-11. Now, you have observed my teaching. Right. We'd like to stop there, maybe. You have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith. How could Paul's faith be observed? Imagine, just in his conversation and in his prayers, in his attitude towards circumstances, you have observed my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium. The Jews violently opposed and reviled Paul in those cities. What befell me at Lystra? Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. What persecutions I endured, yet from all the Lord rescued me. Paul says, you've observed me in all of that. He sees his life as teaching as well as his words. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:7. Or 1 Peter 5:3 talks to elders. It says you are to tend the flock of God, not as domineering over those in your charge, but as being examples to the flock. That applies to Christian leaders generally as being examples to the flock. Conclusion? From all of these verses, I think it's right to conclude that it is not optional for Christian leaders to be examples for others to imitate. It's required. Whether we say it or not, will we have an attitude with respect to those in our churches that will say, I will try by God's grace to give you an example worthy of imitation. You will see times when I fail. And even in the examples that I gave a few minutes ago, I'm painfully aware that there are areas where I don't want you to imitate how I have acted at times. But perhaps in setting the goal of being an example, there will be progress and people will see it and we can rejoice together in that. 1 Timothy 4:15. Practice these duties, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. And back to Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. So that's point two. We are going to be examples. Our lives are going to be imitated, whether we know it or not. Paul tells us that this is a privilege and a responsibility. Point three, declaring the whole counsel of God. I want to look at Acts 20, 26 and 27. Paul is speaking to the church that he had spent more time in, and perhaps emotionally was more attached to than any other church. He'd been 3 years at Ephesus, 3.5 years, or maybe 4 years, now I've forgotten. Acts 20, 26 and 27. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that was the reason for verse 26. That is the reason that he is innocent of the blood of all of them. The implication is, if he had pulled back, if he had hesitated and not declared the whole counsel of God, then he would have been guilty of the blood of those people. In 1974, in the summer, we traveled from England to Germany, where I took an intensive German course for the summer. It was a wonderful summer for us. Our oldest son, Elliot, was just a few months old, and I had classes in the morning, but the afternoons were free. And it was very good. At the end of that class, which I had had some German before, so it wasn't the first class I'd had, but at the end of that class, a conversational German class, we each were given 5 minutes to give a speech in front of the class in German on any subject we wanted, and then we could have questions and answers. And the class was about as big as this part of the room, maybe 25 or 30 students from the United States, from Canada, from France, from Turkey, from Australia, every place, people coming to learn German. Well, I had 5 minutes to say anything I wanted. So I, what did I do? Told about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was a silence that settled on the room with these students who had been with me for 6 weeks. A silence that was the presence of the Holy Spirit. There was conviction of sin. You know how people can get that very serious expression on their face where they're put on happy face that wants everybody, that they want everybody to see, fades away, and you see what they're really thinking. That settled on the room, and it was time for questions. The first question was from way in the back of the room. Someone said, what about people who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Will they be saved? And I beat around the bush. I said, well, that's a very difficult question, and I need some time to answer it, and basically, I said they won't, but by the time I got to saying that, everybody's interest was gone. Because immediately people were thinking, well, people who haven't heard of Christ will be saved, maybe I'll be saved too if I don't believe in Christ. God is that merciful. And I was beating around the bush. It wasn't that I thought that people would be saved, it was that I was embarrassed to say it. And the conviction that the Holy Spirit had brought was broken. Because I think I was hesitating. I was shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. I feel awful about that. I feel terrible that happened. Sometime later, it was some years later, Margaret and I had a chance to be in China. And we were not in major tourist areas. We were in Tianjin, a city that doesn't have so many tourists. And the group we were with, we did some teaching, American students who had come and some Chinese pastors as well. All through that time, in addition to the organization that had brought us there, there were Chinese government officials, tourist guides, we called them guards, who were with us. And there was one young woman guide, Miss Lee, who was with us most of the time. We had our three children along. They were younger, and she helped take care of the children. She loved our children. And we just got along well with her, but there was never a chance to talk with her by herself because there was always some other government official around. The next to the last day we were there, we had some free time. We said, Miss Lee, would you take us, that is just Margaret and me, into the city where we could buy some Chinese tea mugs? She said, sure. She got a taxi. And so for the first time, Margaret and I were alone with Miss Lee and a taxi driver who spoke no English. Miss Lee spoke fluent English. So as we were riding the taxi, I got a chance to share the gospel with her, actually on the way back from downtown. And she listened intently. It took about 5 minutes. And she didn't ask any questions. But again, that seriousness came over her, that sober sense of conviction on her face. And her first question, she asked two questions. Her first question was, tell me again, how can I get rid of this sin? See, there was real conviction. I simply again explained to her about trusting in Jesus. Her second question, if I don't believe in Jesus, will I go to hell? And I said, yes. And I didn't shrink back. And the conviction stayed. We gave her a Bible. We've prayed for her since. We've written. We haven't gotten any answer back. But I believe that I did in that case what God wanted me to do. I said something that was hard to say, that was unpopular. But the Holy Spirit was there. He received it. And Paul says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now you see, we can look around and see other examples in our culture where people have compromised the truth of Scripture and they don't preach unpopular doctrines. In Germany, there was this man named Rudolf Bultmann who said, people today can't believe in miracles and the supernatural, so we'll take them out of the Bible. Demythologize the Bible, take out those supernatural myths, because it wasn't popular. Some have followed him. But they have an empty Bible then. Others have said sin is not popular and we shouldn't preach on sin. Robert Schuller in California even says that, and he has a large following. But he's compromising. He's not declaring the whole counsel of God. Recently, a nationally known pastor was speaking in chapel at Trinity, and he was preaching and reading. In his preaching, he was reading through Mark 1, and he wanted to talk about the importance of preaching the word, and it shows Jesus going through Galilee preaching the word. And he was making his point well, but every time he came to verses about healing or about casting out demons, he either skipped over the verse or he just read over it quickly and said, well, yes, that's there too. It was evident that he was embarrassed by the casting out of demons in Jesus' ministry. Now, there's something wrong with that when we're embarrassed to read some sections of Scripture. Isn't there? Are you ever embarrassed to read Ephesians 5 in your church about the husband being the head of the wife? Yeah, our culture doesn't like that. And if there's something inside us that says, well, I'm really embarrassed about that part of Scripture, then we ought to say, wait a minute, here's a time when our culture is opposed to the Word, but it's a situation where God is asking me to have moral courage and declare the whole counsel of God. Last weekend, just last Saturday afternoon, a group of elders and their wives in a small new starting church near us had asked if I would come and talk with them about spiritual gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. They said they believed in these things, but they wanted to know how to get going in practice. It was just an independent church, not connected with any denomination. So Margaret and I went, and two friends with us, four of us, and we talked well, and overall it was a good time. But as we drove away, and then subsequently, I realized that when they had asked a question about speaking in tongues, I found myself not only saying just what Scripture says, but I was embarrassed by it. And I said something like, you know, if speaking in tongues weren't in the Bible, I'd be a bit more comfortable. And I believe it because it's there. But, you know, I didn't want to make a big deal of it. Why? because it's not that respectable, if I'm honest, and because it's an opportunity for people to criticize. And I did tell them that when I came to teach at Trinity in 1981, that the whole faculty and the whole board knew that personally I spoke in tongues and that I thought that that was a gift for today, and Trinity decided they would allow me to come and teach with that, and I'm thankful for that. That's not the official seminary position, but it's a position that's allowed at Trinity, and that's fine. But you know what? I was still embarrassed about the gift of speaking in tongues. And if I had it to do over, instead of saying, well, yes, it is something that I guess it is in my life, and it is in Scripture, so I believe it because it's there. I should have said, it's a wonderful gift, and I rejoice in it, and it's a great blessing in my life, because that's the truth. I was shrinking back. I wasn't declaring the whole counsel of God. So what should we do? Certainly, we must speak the truth in love. We must not speak the truth harshly. We must be careful to speak so that we are understood clearly. And we must speak the truth in love, but we must speak the truth. Another situation recently. A friend was talking to me. He had asked me about a financial situation. And I was afraid to tell him what I thought he should do because it was going to cost him a lot of money. And so we left that evening, and as we were driving away, we got a block away, and I said, Margaret, you know, what I really should have said was this and this. But I hesitated because he's my friend and I don't want to lose his friendship. He said, you better go back and tell him. I said, why is there four? Came to the stop sign, put the car in reverse, backed up, went back, knocked on the door. He said, I'm going to be honest. I know you asked me about this because you wanted me to be honest. You wanted me to be your friend. Here's what I think. And it was a matter of several thousand dollars. And he said, I agree. It was what he was thinking, but he wanted to hear me say it. He didn't lose his friendship. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So with you, are there issues that you know are true, that you know Scripture teaches, but you've compromised, you've pulled back? Or with regard to your church, are you like Paul, innocent of the blood of all of you? And will you be on the last day? Don't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. That's a matter of moral courage. Fourth, keeping faith and a good conscience. How could it happen? How could he do that? How could that pastor with such a successful ministry fall into sin and destroy his ministry? Well, they probably thought they'd never be found out. And I think in every case that was true. They probably thought that their indiscretions would not be discovered. But when I hear these reports time and again, and Kevin and Suzanne said yesterday, hardly a week goes by in California without a prominent preacher being removed for immorality. I think of two verses. I think first of 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. The word for judgment there is not katakrima, which means condemnation, eternal condemnation. It's just krima. It's the word that can refer to disciplinary judgment, purifying judgment as well. It's the broader word. It could be either kind. All right? Peter says the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, my translation says household. Does yours say household? Or household? And a New American Standard says household. How about the NIV? Family. It says family of God. Well,
The Greek word is oikos, it's just house. And literally, and I think a better translation is, the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And that phrase, in the New Testament, the Greek phrase, and then in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it so often refers to the temple, the house of God. And when we see that language, and then realize literally in the Greek text, it's not judgment to begin with the house of God, it's really apo. It's judgment to begin from the house of God, with the idea that it's going to go forth from there. And that language puts us smack dab in the middle of Ezekiel 9. So if you hold your finger in the passage and go back to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. And he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Ezekiel 9:1, draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And lo, six men, I believe these are six angels, came from the direction of the upper gate. I'm skipping over some words here, but going quickly. Every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And they went and stood beside the altar. Verse 3, now the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherubim, which on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Jerusalem was given over to gross immorality and idolatry. They had turned against the Lord. Yet there were those whose hearts were grieved. They sighed and groaned over all that was being committed in Jerusalem. And the Lord says to the angel, put a mark on the forehead of those whose hearts are grieved. And to the others, that's those six others, or the others who had the destroying swords in their hands, the angels, he said, pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one upon whom is the mark. See, that's in conjunction with the glory of God departing from the temple. God's blessing, his presence, is being removed from his people, and judgment is falling. And then it says, Ezekiel 9:6, and begin from my sanctuary, or begin from my house. Where do they begin the judgment? They begin at the house of God. And it says at the end of verse 6, so they began with the elders who were before the house to bring God's judgment. Purifying the land. Now go back, if you will, to 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin from the house of God. You see the echo of Ezekiel 9 there? And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what is the next section, 5:1? Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. You see echoes of Ezekiel 9 again? The judgment began with the house of God, and it began with the elders. That's where God starts doing his purifying. In the Old Testament, their lives were lost. In the New Testament, there may be more of a dispensation of God's mercy, so that it's simply ministry that is lost. But the principle of judgment beginning with the elders, I think, is the same. And that's why Peter goes on immediately to speak about elders in 5:1. So when I see leaders falling, I say in my mind, the time has come for judgment to begin from the house of God, implying it's going to go forward after that to others, and it's going to begin with elders. God is purifying. He's cleansing. He's exposing hidden sin. He's driving out those who have given in to secret sin. He's purifying his house. Now what do? Think we should tremble and rejoice. and cry out for God's mercy. I may be wrong, because I don't know the future, only God does. But I think that the purifying is a prelude to powerful revival. I think it is, but there's going to be some painful purifying in the process. Now what do we do? I want to look at this other verse about keeping a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies that pointed to you, that by means of them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience. Now the NIV says by rejecting these. Doesn't it? Or something like that? Referring to faith and a good conscience. Anybody have an NIV here? What does it say? By rejecting these. Alright, some have rejected these. That's plural. These, referring to faith and good conscience. But they shouldn't have done that. The Greek relative pronoun is singular. By rejecting this. It's a feminine relative pronoun. It refers back to conscience, just in the previous phrase. And the RSV, maybe the New American Standard, what does that say? Which by rejecting? Which some have rejected. There, then they make it ambiguous. But the which really is singular, and it really refers to rejecting conscience. And we could talk about both of those. We could spend some time talk about holding faith. But I want to focus on the second part here. Some, by rejecting conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. If it's plural, it refers to both anyway, so I suppose it doesn't matter. But Paul's emphasis is here on rejecting conscience. And it seems to me that this verse may be one key to preventing major lapses into sin and loss of ministry, keeping a good conscience. In many cases, the sins that cause Christian leaders to fall have been sexual ones. Adultery, largely adultery. In some cases, gross indiscretion, at least, if not adultery. But prior to adultery, there were no doubt emotions and situations which in themselves were sinful, and the Christian leader's conscience was violated. For instance, enjoying the, quote, fellowship, unquote, of another woman too much. Or counseling situations. I think Kevin and Suzanne talked about this, and Greg, I'm sure that you teach on this as well. A counseling situation, or perhaps in business, travel situations or work situations which are too intimate and should be avoided. Or overwork and neglect of marriage. Or carelessness in the movies that are watched. Or the reading material. Or where our eyes wander at the supermarket checkout counter. There are little things, but they're violations of conscience. What is it to violate your conscience? It's to say, I know I should, but I don't. Or I know I shouldn't, but I do. It's becoming so overconfident in our gifts, so overconfident in our large and apparently successful ministries, that we say, well, I guess this little area of sin, this little area of guilty conscience, I guess God must not be very troubled about that because he keeps on blessing my ministry. That's just what Samson thought. I think it's just what Jimmy Swaggart must have thought. In fact, I think it must be what every pastor who fell into sin and kept on seeing blessing in his ministry must have thought. It must not matter to God. I'm still seeing blessing. People are being saved. There's still anointing on my prayers. There's anointing on my preaching. There's gifting. They've forgotten God's patience. He doesn't immediately discipline for sin. Psalm 103:8-9. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. See, sometimes, as a wise father, he waits. He sees something, but he says, not the time. You can't deal with that right now. He knows. I do that with my own children. I see something later I'm going to talk to him about, but it's not the time, not right now. So I wait. Similarly, Nahum 1:3. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You see, he does not always chide. He is slow to anger. But he does chide. He does discipline, even if it comes slowly. And the fact that there is blessing that continues on my ministry does not mean that everything that I'm doing is right in God's sight. And I'm wondering if our consciences might warn us sometimes in areas, maybe of sexual sin, maybe of other areas. You see, Christian leaders in the past have not been immune from other sins as well. And I started thinking, there are large sins and there are little violations of conscience that give rise to them. In my parents' generation, there were a number of examples of misuse of church funds and scandals in ministry. Well, that starts with a little violation of conscience. It starts with a failure to be faithful with nickels and dimes, with Xerox machines and telephones and pens and notepads and expense reports. Jesus says, Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much, and he who is dishonest in little is dishonest in much. There's a large sin, I think, of physical deterioration that leads to predictable premature collapse and a loss of 20 or 30 years of effective ministry. And as much as I appreciate J. Gresham Machen and his writings, Westminster Seminary professor, he died because he neglected his physical health. He had a cold, it got worse and worse, it wasn't getting better, it got into his lungs, he was fatigued, he traveled to North Dakota in the winter on a preaching trip. And he got so sick that he died. Now, I think that was a loss of 20 or 30 years of effective ministry through simply a failure to exercise wisdom in caring for his body. Or people's ministries can be destroyed by a proud and contentious and uncorrectable and unteachable spirit. I won't name any names. But some have left mainstream evangelicalism with that kind of attitude. And it begins with always having to win an argument. It begins with wanting to take glory. It begins with taking glory to yourself instead of giving it to the Lord. And that comes from seeking and wanting glory for ourselves instead of for the Lord. Others have had ministries destroyed through spiritual dryness and deadness and coldness, which guarantees that our teaching will go straight to the head and stop there. But doesn't that come from a violation of conscience in neglecting our personal prayer time, neglecting worship, and thinking our sermon preparation or Sunday school preparation is more important than prayer? In the academic world, I know of some who have frittered away the skills of a lifetime on useless busy work, because of a failure to plan and pray and plan and pray and to seek counsel from godly friends, and especially one's own spouse, but rather being swept along by the flow of events, or perhaps neglecting to be accountable to a fellowship of ordinary believers who can always ask that wonderfully embarrassing question, why are you doing that? Or maybe some have abandoned an effective ministry in which God has placed them for something that pays more. A mistake that began with spending beyond their means and not being content with what they have. Or perhaps with a pastor allowing his wife to talk him into spending beyond his means and not being content with what they have. That can happen with husbands too. Or ministry can be destroyed by false doctrine and false teaching, wrongful compromise and selling out to the spirit of the age and never taking a stand against some kind of sin. And that begins in the heart with an inordinate desire for recognition and status and approval for our work, usually from those who are doctrinally more liberal. or maybe from a desire to be known as innovative and creative and brilliant and insightful, more than as one who helps the church. Or ministries have been destroyed through habitual exaggeration and untruthfulness and failure to keep our word. And that begins with, often with making promises we can't keep and covering up for the failure to do the work we should have done, being embarrassed at the true state of our lives or ministry, which is rooted in pride. Oh, why do I know all those things? I know that some of them are in my own heart, and I've struggled with some of them. I'm not going to tell you which ones, okay? I suppose I could if you asked. There's warfare raging, and the Lord wants us on the front line. And by the good gifts God has given us, we can wage the good warfare. But only if, as Paul says, we wage the good warfare while keeping faith and a good conscience. Because, he says, we're back to 1 Timothy 1:20, 19-20, he says, by abandoning conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So don't abandon conscience, not even for an hour or a minute. If your conscience is stirred, if your heart is touched, then catch the sin in the beginning. Paul says, if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, he'll be a vessel for noble use. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. Wage the good warfare, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now the last point, number 5, is keeping the heart. This is even deeper than the previous things we've talked about. Because our heart, what is deep inside, our fundamental desires and convictions and goals, that's what affects the rest of our life. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Our conscience can remind us of what's in our heart. But what is there? Can we be honest with where our hearts are? Sin begins deep down in our affection and desires. So can we come before the Lord and say, Lord, show me what is in my heart. It's amazing how it comes out. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The other day someone called. I wasn't available. Margaret took a message for me to call back. In that brief time, someone from out of state, he said, you know, there's a lot of anger in that man. Now, she didn't know him. I knew him. I said, you're right. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in our hearts? Is there anger? We feel it there. It's troubling to us. We've got it under control in public. It's there. Or a wrongful desire to control, which has been something that I've struggled with, still do. Or greed, or pride, desire for our own glory. Again, a struggle in my own life. Or lust, or fear. Sometime, perhaps when you're by yourself, or perhaps with some close friends that you trust, pray for God to reveal what's in your heart and expose any sin that is there. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Let's stand, and we'll pray for a minute. Your word tells us, Lord, that before you no creature is hidden, but everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't hide our hearts from you. There's some things there that, Lord, maybe we do hide from others. But you know our hearts. Lord, as your purifying fire sweeps through your church, and begins with leaders. We ask that you would purify us, but that you would have mercy and forgive our sins. And Lord, if there are some in this room who yet even now need to repent and to ask your forgiveness and your mercy, to ask that you would not remove your hand of blessing from their ministry, but as you did with Peter, so you would forgive and restore. Lord, do that work. Holy Spirit, the word tells us that you search our hearts, that you search the hearts of men. And so, will you come now and search our heart? Shine your light on any dark areas that are there and cleanse them by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we offer ourselves now to you. Will you come and do your work? Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you. Lord, cleanse us by your blood once again. Wash over our hearts. Wash us that we would be whiter than snow. And Lord, we pray with David, clear thou me from hidden faults. Lord, even those things we don't know about, even those things that we don't remember, clear me from hidden faults. Lord, cleanse those. Purify our hearts. Purify our hearts from everything that is dishonorable and ignoble, that we may be vessels for noble use, ready for any good work. And now, Lord, now we receive your grace. Lord, we stand again in your grace. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that the whole of our life is grace. And by faith we receive that. We stand in it. We rejoice in it. We praise you for it, Lord, your grace. We deserve none of your blessings. But we praise you, Lord, that you grant them to us. And even these ministries that you have given, Lord, weak as we are, we thank you for them. And we give you the glory. Amen.